As you turn there, I just want to remind you that tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, right here in this room, Yozue and Shadi Don will be here with their boys. They're going to be sharing. He was here in December when he shared that they were going to this other training opportunity. Well, that's getting ready to start wrapping up. And they're going to be moving back to Hungary pretty soon. So he's going to be here tomorrow night. He's going to share the things that the Lord's been doing in their lives, and then also what they're doing in preparation to go back to Hungary. And so be here if you can. I also told him to get ready because we were going to pepper him with questions. So that's going to be really exciting. That'll be at 6 o'clock tomorrow night right here in the sanctuary. This is a good way to encourage missionaries that we support, because I'll tell you, we'll get to see him this time, and I honestly don't know when we'll get to see him again, because he'll probably be heading back shortly thereafter. So take every opportunity you can to get to know this couple. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And, you know, this text is interesting because it deals with a rather weighty subject. And it made me start thinking about some things that I've observed within the church at large, not Turner's Chapel per se, but within the church at large over the last few years. And in recent years, I've noticed what I believe we could rightly describe as a shift in the evangelical world. Some of it has been very subtle, and some of it has been glaringly obvious. This past week, I actually went through looking through books in my own personal library here in my office and at home and in our shelves there, and I was actually really discouraged at what I saw, because there's a number of books that I found there that are written and that contain very solid biblical teaching, but it's no longer the case that the person who wrote that book so adamantly defends and puts forth those views. And it was really discouraging. It was sad. And I sat there for a little while thinking, what on earth happened? What happened to get to where we are? I know just a couple years ago, we studied a book in our 128 class. And I pointed out, I said, I bought the new edition because the first edition was endorsed by a man who no longer considers himself to be a Christian. Now, and it was just so sad to see. And as I'm studying this text and asking the question, what happened? In short, we can conclude that it was this. They had been deluded by plausible arguments. They had been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, it's not the case that this has gone without people shooting up flares and waving red flags. Many faithful men and women have done just that. They have sounded all the alarms that they could, and oftentimes at great personal cost to their lives, to their reputations, to their ministries. But it often has fallen on deaf ears. And you may think to yourself, well, I mean, we're not seeing that happen here at Turner's Chapel, so why should we have this discussion? And I can say, by the grace of God, he has kept us faithful, and we ask that he would continue to do just that. But I believe that our text this morning gives us an answer to why we should talk about it in the first place. If you look down at verse 4 of this text, Paul says here, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So what we know here, though, is this. The Colossians had not yet begun to drift. They had not yet embraced this errant teaching that Paul is so warning them against here in this letter. But yet he writes all of these things so that they will not be deluded, so that they will not be deceived. He celebrates in verse 5 their good order and the firmness of their faith, but yet he still goes on to tell them what he is struggling for so that they will be able to guard against deception. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Colossians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have already heard this morning in the reading of your word and as we sing songs to your glorious name and about your faithfulness. Father, I pray this morning as we dive into your word and we look at a difficult subject, a difficult topic, a difficult text, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us eyes to see with clarity our need for Christ. Father, I ask that you would, Lord, speak through me this morning, because I have nothing profitable to say in and of myself, but your word, Lord, it is powerful. So I pray that you, Lord, would use your word, Lord, use your word to make us like your Son by the power of your Spirit, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen. You can be seated. Now, if you notice, again, looking at the text, Paul says in verse 1, he begins with this information statement. He begins with a little short statement, and he says, "For I want you to know," verse 1, "for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." And then he goes on to list out, and it's not just you, Colossians, that I'm struggling for. It's for those believers in Laodicea. It's about 11 to 14 miles away from Colossae. And then he goes on to list down, he says, "And for everybody who hasn't seen me face to face yet, I'm struggling for you." And then he tells us in verse 4 why he's struggling. He tells us in verse 2 and 3 what he's struggling for. But verse 4, why is he having this struggle in the first place? Read it again. "I say this," and that means everything up there. If you're looking in your Bible, you can kind of draw an arrow to verses 2 and 3. He's saying this, 2 and 3, "in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So we begin our text in a different way. Normally we start in verse 1 and we just work our way through the passage. But we have to say, okay, we know why Paul is saying all this in the first place, so that nobody will be deluded by plausible arguments. So we have to ask the question then, what is a plausible argument? What is a plausible argument? We have to settle this before we can really dive into what it is that Paul is praying for, laboring for, struggling for on behalf of the Colossian believers. So that word behind the phrase, plausible arguments, it's actually just one word. We translate it into two words because it's kind of hard to get some words in one language to go into one word in another. But context clues us into this here. That word obviously has a negative connotation, right? We can read that clearly and see Paul is saying here, this would not be a good thing. Plausible arguments are not a good thing. But if it helps you, this word has also been translated like this. Some translations use the phrase fine-sounding arguments. I'm saying all this so that you won't be deluded, that you won't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, or even better, specious arguments, or persuasive arguments. I like how one of them actually translated it. It said, "fancy talk." It said, I'm saying all this so that you won't be taken off guard, that you won't be knocked off your feet by fancy talk, by just a bunch of words. One commentator pointed out that Plato would talk about this exact word that Paul uses here in a different way. He said Plato considered this word to mean popular oratory, pop speech, popular arguments. Plato went on to warn, he warned people against accepting conclusions on the basis of popular oratory rather than on the basis of cogent proof. So basically, arguments that sound really good, that look really good, that make me feel really good. And Paul is saying, these things are out there, Colossians. And it says to us, Turner's Chapel, these arguments are out there that will try to sweep you off your feet. And they sound really good, they look really good, but if you pull up the hood, there's nothing under there. They don't work. They don't work. And we still see this so prevalent in our world today. There are arguments left and right that are wielded against God's truth, but ultimately they amount to absolutely nothing. They amount to nothing. It's just a word salad. So in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is I'm laboring, I'm struggling, verse 1, so that you won't be caught off guard, verse 4, by these smooth-sounding arguments. These arguments that don't hold up. Now we need to notice something here. Paul says in verse 1 that he's struggling for this desired end. But he celebrates in verse 5. He celebrates. Look at verse 5. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. And what is he doing in his spirit, in his desire to be with him? What is he doing? Verse 5. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. That there's structure to the church there. There's firmness in their proclamation and in their walk with the Lord. He's saying, I'm excited to see that you haven't been swept off your feet. You haven't been swept off your feet. But the current condition of the Colossian church does not prevent Paul from preparing them anyway. Catch that. The Colossian church, their current condition does not prevent Paul from preparing them anyway. So we would be foolish then to say, well, we haven't embraced any of these errant philosophies, verse 8. We haven't been taken deceit by any of this fancy talk. Right? I'm telling you, people have told me before that I am not the fanciest talking person in the world. Pastor Kyle invited somebody to church one day, and he said, I'm going to tell you, our pastor, he's just going to tell you what the Bible says, and the sermons get done when he gets done talking, but he tries not to say more than the Bible says. I was like, oh, that sounds like a pretty good invitation to me. That's pretty accurate, right? We haven't been taken captive by those things, but we would be fools to disregard what Paul was laboring for anyway. Because we need to understand what it is that will help us guard against deception. What it is that Paul labored for. The scriptures do say, after all, 1 Corinthians 10:12, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. Right, we can get big-headed in the fact that we're okay. That we've got good theology, that we have not fallen to these things. But rather than be big-headed about it, let us walk in humility and say, but I could fall tomorrow. Because the reality is that you and I are only one breath away from becoming just like another one of those authors in those books I mentioned earlier. Just like that pastor who endorsed a book but now no longer considers himself a believer. So we have to guard against deception. And that is what Paul is laboring for, what he's struggling for on behalf of the Colossian believers. So how do we guard against deception? Number one, don't neglect your heart. Don't neglect your heart. Look on at verse 2. Paul says he's struggling for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, and for everyone else that hasn't seen him. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. Now we need to talk about the concept here. Before we can look at what does it mean to be encouraged in heart, we have to talk about the word heart in general. When we think about hearts in our culture, we tend to think of positive feelings, good vibes, a general flowery outlook on life, right? We think about somebody being encouraged and it's thinking, okay, you've had a bad day. Let me do something to make you smile, right? I had a bad day a few weeks ago and I came home and I told Heather, I said, you know what? I just want to watch something funny tonight. I need to laugh. I'm tired of gritting my teeth or I'm tired of crying. I want to laugh. That's not what Paul's talking about here when he says encouraged in heart. We think of our heart and we typically immediately go straight to our emotional center. It includes that, but it's much more than that when Paul says the word heart here. When the Bible uses the word heart, it typically, what it usually means is it's not talking about your ticker and it's not talking about the center of just your emotions. It's talking about the center of all of your life. It's talking about the control center of the human being. It's the seat of not just your emotions, but also your thinking. It's the center of who you are. That's what's in mind when the Bible uses the word heart. Doug Moo describes it as following. He says, the heart is the source of willing and thinking in addition to feeling. So it's not just how you feel, it's what you do, it's what you think. It involves all of those things. John MacArthur suggests that it often equates specifically to the mind. So when the Bible uses the word heart, oftentimes we need to also say, not just my feelings, like my heart is with you, but our mind, right? Our mind as well. And so when we say don't neglect your heart, I don't mean just make sure you feel good, but I mean take care of your mind. Take care of your mind here. And so we see that this is Paul saying, my goal is that you would be encouraged in the control center of your life. But now we have to talk about what it means to be encouraged, right? Because I know you're thinking, are we just going to pick apart every single word? A lot of them. But what does it mean when Paul says encouraged? Because we hear this word, and again, we associate it with going from feeling bad, right? My mind goes to like the chart in the hospital room, like the smiley face, frowny face, the straight face. How are you feeling, right? So when we think about encouraged, I think I went from frowny face to smiley face, right? That's not exactly what this word entails. The word is also translated in your New Testament as comforted, but the word is a lot stronger than the word comfort or encourage. But we can't add more to it. The word is encouraged, but we've weakened what that word means. The word here has this idea of strengthening behind it. Some translations actually do use the word strengthened, that your hearts would be strengthened. Yes, encouraged. Yes, brought to joy, but strengthened so that you can then have that effect in verse 5, good order and firmness of faith. But it involves strengthening. So here we find Paul laboring for the minds and hearts of the believers to be deeply encouraged, strengthened. Why? So that they're firm. So that they're firm. And now we have to say, it's no wonder then that Scripture says in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. Scripture's not just saying, make sure you fight for good vibes. It's saying, no, guard your mind, guard your heart, guard all of this. Why? Because this is where everything in your life flows from. And so Paul's laboring for the encouragement of the hearts and minds of the Colossian believers. How then does he go about doing that? How does he labor for their encouragement of heart? And you ask the question, how do I work for encouragement of heart in my own life and for the lives of the people around me? He's already answered the question. We talked about it a couple weeks back, but look up in verse 28. He says, him, emphatic. It comes at the beginning of the sentence. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How does Paul go about encouraging the heart? He proclaims Christ. He teaches Christ. He warns and he admonishes people by pointing them to Christ, saying, he is the standard. He is the Savior. This is why week in and week out, you should hear the word Jesus. You should hear the word Christ. Believers, we proclaim Christ because outside of him, there is no true strengthening of the heart and mind. So Paul praises Christ. He preaches Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot neglect our hearts and our minds and expect to be well guarded against deception, which is guaranteed to come. It's guaranteed to come. So then what do? We fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, which point us to Christ. We fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, which points us to Christ. If the things of the Lord are your feast, then believers, refuse to snack on the junk food that the world offers up. If the things of the Lord are your feast, then don't go to the refrigerator of the world and say, let me enjoy that. We guard our hearts and minds. If we guard against deception, we will not neglect our hearts. The psalmist models this so very well. What does that look like, you may ask? What does it look like to want a heart that's guarded and encouraged, a mind that's guarded and encouraged? Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, it reads this, how can a young man keep his way pure? Now, we got to pause there because sometimes we hear that and say, is this only geared towards young men? Answer that for me, please. Thank you. Yes. Right? How can a young man keep his way pure? If you're not a young man, Just say, how can a young woman keep her way pure? How can a middle-aged man keep his way pure? How can a middle-aged woman keep her way pure, right? It applies to all of us. How can a believer keep their way pure? The answer, by guarding it according to your word. You guard your heart according to the word of God. He goes on, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we guard our hearts? How do we feast on the word? Pour yourselves over the study of the word so that we can have the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 34, where he goes on to say, give me understanding. Why? So that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. We pour our hearts over the word of God. That's where we start. We don't neglect our hearts. The second we see in verse 2 as well. Look on at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. I would sum this up as by saying like this. Don't neglect your brothers. Don't neglect your brothers. Now, it needs to be acknowledged here. The way that Paul structures this verse in verse 2, I'm not going to lie, I spent like 2 days just looking at verse 2 and studying and reading books and articles on it, because the grammar in this verse is really, really cool. But I know that some of you guys, that's going to give you PTSD to talk about a lot of grammar, so we won't do that. But Paul structures this in such a neat way that if you neglect your heart, the domino starts to fall, the domino falls, you're already going to be neglecting your brothers. And then you'll see the latter parts of verse 2 also fall as well. They work together. So it works like dominoes here. But what is the byproduct then of an encouraged heart? It's being knit together in love. It's being knit together in love. Now I will say this here. This little phrase deals a death blow to the rampant individualistic brand of Christianity that we see so plaguing the Western church today. Why? Because we often see this individual experience of the believer prioritized over the collective fellowship of believers. And we take every little verse in Scripture and we say, how does this apply to my life? I want to see how this changes my life. What about our life? Because Christ didn't die for just one person. He died for his church. And so we say, this is where the byproduct of guarded hearts come from, is they come into fellowship with their brothers, and they grow in unity together. We've gotten to the point today where professing Christians think that they can walk in absolute faithfulness to the Word of God and exclude themselves from fellowship with other believers and think, this is what it means to be a Christian. I will tell you now, that is 100% foreign to the pages of your Bible. It's not there, folks. Christ, and I don't want to make you feel like less special, but I want to encourage your heart here, right? We hear this phrase all the time. If you were the only person on the face of planet Earth, Jesus would die for you. But you're not the only person on planet Earth. So stop thinking like that, right? He died for his church so that people can come in and glorify him together. We are a body. We're not an individual. So Paul wants for his ministry to result in both encouraged hearts, in growth, in loving unity amongst the fellowship of believers. And he says you'll see that by a being knit together, by being sewed together in love. The scripture's clear on this subject. It's clear that we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, even that person who just popped into your head. You're thinking, even that person? Especially that person. We're commanded to. You've heard this verse so many times. 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus said the night before he'd be crucified, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. If you love one another. How does the world know that we're followers of Christ? How can the world, you want to, I mean, never look at the world when they say, you don't act like a Christian, and say, well, judge not lest you be judged. One, that's out of context. But two, Jesus gave the world permission to judge you and me. If you proclaim to be a Christian, Jesus gave them their judge card and he said, judge them. If they don't love other Christians, then the world has the right to conclude you're not one. That's what that verse gives them. But then furthermore, Jesus says in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he's praying. If you've not read this passage, go home and read it today. Jesus prays for you and me. If you are a Christian, he prays for us the night before he dies. And as he prays for the unity of the church. And he says this in verse 21, that they may all be one, united, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Not only does Jesus give the world the right to judge the believer by how they love one another, he gives the world the right of saying they can also judge whether I am who I say I am by how we love one another. That ought to raise that bar on saying, loving my brother is a very, very serious task. Because if I refuse to, I'm saying the world has the right to believe that Jesus is not the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Francis Schaeffer, in a fantastic little book, I thought about this morning. I'm going to order the book and put it in our library because it's only about 70 pages. It'll take you about 2 hours to read it if you go slow. But it's a fantastic little book called The Marker of the Christian. And he writes on these two verses specifically. And he says, in John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian doesn't show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he's not a Christian. Here in John 17, Jesus is stating something else, which is much more cutting. Much more profound. We cannot expect to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of oneness of true Christians. Why is it that church unity, why is it that loving your brother is so very important? Is the gospel true? There you go. If the gospel is true, that's how the world will see it, by how we love one another. They'll see it's changed our lives. They'll see it's changed our body. They'll see us come together as that group of people who we seem to have so many different things in common. I love that half of my best friends don't know a lot about sports, and they know that I don't, right? What bonds me together with these people is not that we both love sports, because I don't. It's not that they love reading books that are super boring, because they don't. It's Christ. It's Christ. And that shows the watching world, only Jesus could do something like that. Only Jesus could do that. And so, if we would guard against deception by refusing to neglect our brothers, there are a few practical points of action that we should apply to our lives. A few practical points of action here for you. Number one, listen, don't make peace with bitterness in your heart against a brother or sister in Christ. Refuse to make peace with bitterness in your heart against your brother or sister in Christ. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and slander be put away from you. What do we do with bitterness in our hearts towards our brother and sister in Christ? Put it away. Right? That's like the Bible's nice way of saying, get over it. You're a sinner too. Show them the grace that you have received. Number one, don't make peace with bitterness towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because when you do so, you're leaving yourself open to deception. Number two, aim for humble-hearted, peaceful unity by being willing to lay down your preferences. That's a mouthful. Aim for humble-hearted, peaceful, loving unity by being willing to lay down your preferences. Why? Because we have seen it in Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And after that, Paul goes on to say, "Who he came and humbled himself by taking on flesh in the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross." If Jesus can do that, what's your excuse for why you can't? We lay down our preferences for those of others, right? That means that we're willing to lose some. We're willing to come in second place. Number three, and this one, I'm aiming for encouraged hearts. Number three is be present. Be present. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We sing songs, we say it all the time. Jesus is coming back. Amen? Encourage one another with that truth by being here. To do so. To see why this is such an important subject, to see why it's so vitally important for the believer to be present in the fellowship of believers, go home and do a study in your Bible of the phrase one another in just the New Testament alone. Go home and you can cheat. You can go on Google and type in one another in the New Testament. Right? You'll be blown away by how often this phrase shows up. And I say this all the time to people. You can't one another without one another. Right? You can't one another without one another. You can click a sad face emoji, but that's different than weeping with your brother or sister in Christ. We need to be together. We're created to be together. This is also, I will say, if you ever wonder why you hear pastors say things about you need to be in fellowship, you need to be in church, this is the major reason here. Because when one sheep begins to wander off, what happens is they leave themselves open to attack. And the same goes for believers. When we neglect fellowship, we're letting our guard down against deception. Friends, we have to be present. Because when we refuse to be present, we neglect our brothers. We're not guarding our minds and our hearts. The third and final one is admittedly probably the most difficult phrase in our text this morning. But I've summed it up as follows. Don't neglect wisdom and knowledge. Don't neglect wisdom and knowledge. Look on at verse 2 again. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of wisdom and knowledge. That's a lot of words, isn't it? It's piled on, like, of this, of that. And I admit to you, this is where I will say, the ESV, the English Standard Version, what I'm preaching to you out of, it's very consistent with the Greek language, which makes it even more difficult right here, because it just piles on these ofs. So it's like, okay, is he saying multiple different things? I believe, ultimately, it's pointing you to one thing, and that's Christ, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Right? That's what he's getting to. And he's saying, I want you to have assurance, which comes from understanding, which comes from knowing God's mystery, and that's Christ. So we conclude it by saying this way, don't neglect wisdom and knowledge. The desired effect here is assurance, full assurance. Where does that come from? The knowledge of God's mystery. How does he define that? Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One commentator called verse 3 in this text the Christological high point of all of this letter. I argued with him in my book when he wrote that, because I was like, have you read verse 15 through 20 of chapter 1? And he said, it took him 5 verses to say that, and in verse 3 here, he says it in just a couple of words. In Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in all the world. In all the world. So how is it that we come to this? How do we grow? How do we get to this assurance? Right? How does a believer not lose sleep at night? How do we say, I know that God loves me. I know that the work truly is finished. I know that God's satisfaction in me is not dependent on me. It's dependent on the finished work of Jesus. How do we come to know that truth and have the full assurance? We have rock solid firmness of faith in that truth. We get to know Christ. We get to know the source of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We run to Christ. Believer, you never arrive in your knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. We could marvel for the rest of our lives at just the phrase, God gave his son. That the God of the universe, one, we have to talk about that. I don't deserve to breathe his name, and yet he summons us into his presence. That he would give me anything besides wrath. But other than that, he gave me his son, and he gave his son the wrath that I so deserved, that you so deserved. We get to know that truth. We marvel at that truth. We press that truth deep into our hearts. Why? Because it is in Christ and in Christ alone where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. Wisdom, we see in verse 3, in wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom speaks to how we live. It's not an old man with a gray beard. It's not that. Wisdom in the Bible talks about practical knowledge. What do you know and what do you do with what you know, right? What are we doing with it? How do we live? Knowledge speaks to what we know. And the beautiful truth here is this. The source of both of those things the source of how to live a life that's fully pleasing to God, how to know what we need to do to live the life that's fully pleasing to God, is all found in the same place, and that is in Jesus Christ, the King. We don't have to pursue any other system. We don't need another philosophy. We don't need to do this or that. We don't need Jesus plus anything else. We need Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul is writing and he's warning and he's pleading with this church saying, don't forsake Jesus. You don't need to do this, this, and that. You need Jesus. He's brought you together. Now cling fast to him. And the truth is this, when we begin to open ourselves up to anything else, this idea, maybe I need something else besides Jesus to walk in this way that pleases the Lord. Maybe I need something else to make me right before God. When we do that, I can tell you this, we start to teach this subtle lie that our world has a greater need than Jesus, the great rescuer from our sin, the defeater of death. That's a lie. We've already begun to abandon the source of true wisdom and knowledge. We flee to Christ. It doesn't matter that it doesn't matter what this world says. True wisdom and true knowledge are found in Christ and in Christ alone. I see the reason I'm so passionate about this point is because this ugly beast is rearing its head in our world today, where we're told if you don't have 3 earned PhDs, then you don't need to speak to this issue. That's false. God's given us his word, and in it we have all that we need for life and godliness. We have all that we need in the word of God for life and godliness. And so we don't have to say, I don't have a degree in this subject, so I can't speak to that. Now, yes, I'm not saying if you don't know anything about cars, I'm probably not going to ask you to work on my car, right? That's not what we're saying here. But we're saying this, I don't need some other philosophy to be added to Jesus to help me understand how to walk in this world in a way that pleases God. We don't. It doesn't matter if this person that you're talking to has 30 earned PhDs. If they deny the efficacy and the supremacy of Jesus Christ the righteous, they don't have wisdom. They don't have a drop of wisdom. How do we know this? Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. You've already heard it this morning. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So therefore, we say this, don't neglect wisdom and knowledge, believers. Press in to know who Christ is. Make it your daily aim to grow in wisdom. And do that by knowing Christ through his revealed word. You don't need to press in. The beautiful thing about following Christ is this, you don't have to have a library of 100 books to be able to know Jesus. You've got the library right here. Press into it. Know Christ. We don't need to act as if wisdom and knowledge are some kind of top shelf, out of reach for the average person. No, no, no. Some of the wisest men and women that I've ever met in my life are people that this world and sadly many in the church would call nobodies. People who faithfully serve Christ in their jobs. They punch a clock. And boy, they do some pretty menial tasks, but they do it to the glory and praise of Jesus. And they lead their families well. They point other people to Jesus. Therein is true wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge are found in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom's not out of reach for you, friends. All you have to do is pick up your Bible and ask God. All you have to do is pick up your Bible and ask God. Proverbs 9 personifies wisdom. And it says that wisdom goes on the rooftops and shouts from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Wisdom is not hard to come by. It's not. The plea of wisdom in verse 6 of Proverbs 9 is, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And then we see Paul say here that it's in Christ where all the riches of wisdom and knowledge dwell. Folks, Christ is available to all who would come. So what we say then is this, forsake your simple and sinful ways and live. Flee to Christ. Walk in the ways of insight. Follow after him. He's open and eager to receive each and every one who will come. How do we guard against deception? How do we not become a statistic? Don't neglect your heart. Don't neglect your brothers. and don't neglect wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go searching for another idea. We don't have to look for something else, but Jesus Christ the righteous said on the cross, "It is finished." And we know that because he walked out of the grave. And we'll see him one day. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts against deception, Lord. Make us faithful, Lord, to labor for encouragement of our own hearts and the hearts of our brothers and sisters, Lord. Make us faithful not to neglect our brothers, but to be eager to gather together. Father, and ultimately, let us not abandon Christ, the source of all true wisdom and knowledge, but let us grow more in love with him with each passing day. In all of this, for your glory, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen.